covering quite a bit on this first page. Writing everything out from Numbers 33, Numbers 20, over to the next page, Numbers 21, Numbers 10, or Numbers 21, verse 4, verse 10 through 21, and 22:1. All right, so what he says there, look at Numbers 22:1, third paragraph down. One matches Numbers 33, 48, and 49. But the difference in the stations mentioned in the list given above has caused some stir among the brethren, who are always afraid the AV text would mislead someone. In Numbers 20, they're at Mount Hor. In what follows, nine stations are listed, and then Moab. Only Oboth, Ajijaram, match in the two conflicting lists. Zered, Mattathiah, and Nethiel are not found in one list. Bamoth is to Pisgah, will have to match. Look at this name. Alam, whatever. Jeez, that's a long name. And this side of Arnon and Beer has to be near Dagon God. If you will write out the two lists, you will find that the Battle of Hormath is fought before the journey to Hor, to Alamanoah, to Punan, to Obeth, and there is no need for everything to match in the list, for the battles are being fought during the encampments. So this, the answer to that simply is that there are different stations because there are different skirmishes or battles. So they don't, these guys all assume that they're all going to match, and they don't. It doesn't mean they have to, but you're dealing with actually two different time frames. And so that's what he says there. The lists were never intended to match in every detail on page 93. Next one there on page 93, Deuteronomy 7:22. And the Lord thy God will put out those nations before thee by little and little, and thou mayest consume them at once, lest the beasts of the field increase upon thee. Deuteronomy 7:22. Verses, understand therefore this day that the Lord thy God is he which goeth over before thee as a consuming fire. He shall destroy them and shall bring them down before thy face. So shalt thou drive them out and destroy them quickly as the Lord hath said unto thee. Deuteronomy 9:3. So, the problem is, one says little by little, and the other one says quickly. Well, I mean, it's crazy. Middle of page 93 there, second paragraph, he says in parentheses, the fact is that the two verses are not even connected, and they're not. Deuteronomy 9:3 was a promise that the giants would be driven out quickly. Those nations in Deuteronomy 7:22 had to do with Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. That's Deuteronomy 7:1. If a case is made for nations in Deuteronomy 9:1, it should be noted that the destroy them quickly referred to victory in military engagements, not annihilation of the races. And that's Judges 3, verses 1 to 5. And, I mean, after a while, you start reading these guys and you're like, okay, What I do when I read these or had to read them for school is I just read the problem and I tried to solve it my own before reading on. That's really a good practice to do. Once you've seen it enough times, what you do is you'll read it and you'll be like, oh, okay, they're going to say this is a problem. And then you have to figure it out. Bottom of page 93, he's talking about the ark. And the two references there are 1 Kings 8:9 and Hebrews 9:4. And so Hebrews is a reference to the original ark, not the one Solomon had. And we can tell that by what's in them and what's not in them in those first two verses. But the one in Hebrews 9 is like unto the first. That one there, you probably want to write the cross-reference down. It's Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. That's going to go with that Hebrews 9:4. That's Deuteronomy 10, verses 3 through 5. So you've had several arcs, if you will, and so they're not the same, and what's in them is not the same, and especially at what time.
So Deuteronomy 10
what? Deuteronomy 10, verses 3 through 5. And he talks about it again on page 94, at the bottom of the page, second to last paragraph, We have listed the verses to show a remarkable phenomenon in the Old Testament that escaped the eyes of every qualified expositor and giant in the Word, he's being facetious, who messed with the King James text. You see, there are two arcs. You will find nothing in the commentary about this flying UFO that went ahead of the camp. But one must remember there isn't one standard commentary published by Baker, Erdman, Zondervan, Lagos, Thomas Nelson, Harper, Sora Lord that wasn't written by a man who approached AV as a translation filled with errors. He specifies, there is no gold in the ark of Deuteronomy 10, 1 to 3. Furthermore, the ark of the sons of Kohath took care of them. That's Numbers 4, 5. It was in the middle of the camp when the camp set forward. And then you have the ark. You have the ark that goes before the camp. So you have one time the ark is in the middle of the camp. The other time it going before the camp. And so it's two different arcs. Middle of the page, 95. This is the died in the plague, 20 and 4,000 is Numbers 25. And then 1 Corinthians 10:8. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day, 3 and 20,000. So the difference between the two is 1,000. One says 24, the other one says 23. In stating the obvious, Doc says one gives a number that died in one day, and the other states that 1,000 died of the plague. The Schofield editors could not resist the opportunity to run their readers to page 478, where they could give you the standard line of the Alexandrian cult. Number one, mistakes in numbers sometime occur. And they say that on the NSRB there, and he lists a page, page 1241. They say this, mistakes in numbers occur sometimes occur. Well, if the numbers were off, I could understand it. But, you know, the whole preface of this class has been about if you can show a reasonable idea or fact it could be something other than what they say it is, then there you go. But these guys, they'll say there's sometimes there's mistakes in numbers, and that sometimes will occur. Well, if that's the case, it's like, why am I reading this book if it ain't perfect, if it doesn't line up? And he goes on, number two, the only Bible free from errors is in the original manuscripts. They state that in that as well. They also say number three, but since certain disagreements are very small, you can trust the Schofield Board of Editors to help clear up any errors in the King James text. Having given you the standard shaft, the new Schofield Board of Editors proceeds to punch the reader out by the note on page 1001, which tells us that the ending on the Lord's Prayer does not appear in the oldest and best Greek manuscripts. And since there is considerable variation in those, and that it, you may prefer it or not prefer it, if you go with eminent textual authorities, there you go, baby, you mean the deluded jackrabbits that agree with you, you will reject it as a later addition, made to make the prayer more suitable for worship. But if you prefer, all humanists are idolaters, to keep it, you can because it is not unbiblical. In this case, preference is the final authority. See Bob Jones III, appendix number 8 in the back. Before continuing with the apparent contradictions in Numbers and Deuteronomy, why do you say we take a break here and check E.S. English and Company out on the last little homily, shall we? E.S. English was a proclaimed scholar. He was a guy who attacked the King James Bible. He wrote, we remember Blackwelder. We looked at some of his quotes and some of the things he said. This guy's just the same thing, just a different flavor. And so he's on the, he's part of the New Schofield Reference Bible, the board of editors there. He's one of those guys. And so notice he's got, three or four things here on page 96. He says the oldest and best Greek manuscripts. This is the standard party line for saying Vaticanus and Sinaiticus without saying it. Also omit the ending of Mark 16. Why is it retained in the New Schofield Reference Bible? And it's a valid point. If it's not supposed to be in there with the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus, then why'd they put it in? Why'd they leave it in there? they don't even follow their own things. I think, do we go to Appendix 4 in class, or do we just talk about it? It's in the back. Keep your hand there at page 96, going to the back. I don't know if we did or not. We'll take a quick, appendix 4. He says, middle of the first paragraph, the most common expression used by the Lachman Foundation, the Schofield Board of Editors, and the faculty members of Bob Jones University, Tennessee Temple, Pensacola Christian College, and Liberty University is the oldest manuscript, say such and such, or the best and oldest manuscript, say such and such. They do comment that way time and time again in their writings. He mentions Nestle and Hort, Allen, Metzger, those guys in the following paragraph. But, I mean, you look at Wiest he's out of Moody Bible Institute, A.T. Robertson, all these guys, they go back to this thing where the oldest manuscripts say such and just because something's older, does that make it better? The Bible says it this way, about a hoary head, a gray head of hair, is if it be found in right, it's an honor to have that age if it be found in righteousness. You can have a lot of people that have no righteousness or a bunch of idiots, and just because they're old doesn't make them wise. They do this all the time with this stuff. middle of that next paragraph says, let's see where I'll pick it up. Or any other editor of any Greek testament always accepts the evidence of the oldest and best manuscripts, and very often the oldest papyri readings have been rejected for a later manuscript, and often the oldest manuscripts are rejected solely on the grounds that they agree with the receptus of the King James Bible. And you'll see that when you guys do manuscript evidence. I think we'll be having that next year. But Tim will show you how those versions that say they use the oldest and the best, when it comes to the oldest, they kick it out and use somebody that's not as old. So they don't even follow their own rules. They're rejected solely on the grounds that they agree with the receptus of the King James Bible. And finally, the two most commonly denominated oldest and best manuscripts are the very two which Hort used to replace the receptus in 5,800 places in 1885 are two of the most depraved and corrupt pieces of pseudepigrapha known in the history of manuscript evidence. That big word pseudepigrapha is just pieces of Bible parchments, so on and so forth. Number A, he gives you places where the readings of the oldest manuscripts were not taken in the text of Nestle, Allen, or Metzger, and he lists them for you. B, he talks about places where the oldest were rejected because they agree with the so-called late readings of the King James. There's some more there. So, and number C, the oldest readings which are contemporary with the Vatican manuscripts or 100 to 200 years older than Vaticanus agree with the King James Bible in the following places, and they list them for you. So, and he gives you some things on page 428, 429. There's the list for the reader briefly what he encounters in dealing with the corrupt unical manuscripts used for the ASV and the new ASV and other depraved godless corruptions. Just to point a couple out. Number one, there are 7,579 changes in the Vatican manuscript B alone from the received text of Erasmus, Eliezer, Cornelius, and Beza. This is about one change in every verse. That's 7,578 alterations in 7,957 verses. Of this monstrous amount of error, the Alexandrian cult writes, there are only a few small variations in the text. There is no consequence that says they do not affect one single doctrine. That's another party line that they use. They say, well, the changes don't change the doctrine. Well, you know, like in, what's that over there? Colossians 1, 14. In whom we find redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Well, they change it. We find forgiveness, but they leave out the blood. Well, pretty important because the blood shows us that's the atonement that God had in the Old Testament. When those animals were slain, the Bible says in the Old Testament, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Charlie Kirk lost all of his blood. He's dead, right? That's, you lose your blood. Your diseases is they're blood transferable. And so, and they say the changes are little, but when you look at the changes and the alterations and opposed to the verses, the difference is what, 20, 21 verses that they don't touch? I mean, it's ridiculous. And it doesn't, it doesn't affect one single, I've gotten in arguments with guys, not arguments, more debates, different preachers from different churches. One was a Presbyterian, one was a Lutheran. And, so they opened their Bible, I opened my Bible, and, you know, I'd ask them, well, what's this verse mean in my Bible? And they, oh, okay. So then they pulled to theirs and they'd see the words missing. I said, well, how can that mean the same thing? It doesn't. And so, that's their party line. They say it all the time. Number two, the corrupt Sinaitic manuscript Aleph contains 9,000 changes. He gives you a couple other things here. 4, 5, and 6. And oldest and best, yeah. So there you go. That's Appendix 4, and that's what we're talking about back when we go back to our notes here, the oldest and best Greek manuscripts. The oldest is one thing. When they say the best, that's what's interesting. What do they mean by the best? You know, are they interpreting? Point number 3 on page 96. If you omitted the ending of the Lord's Prayer, it would end with the devil or evil. Apu tau panarau, that's Greek there for the ending of that Lord's Prayer. Is this the pattern prayer for a disciple? Isn't it like Christians singing, a mighty fortress is our God, and stopping at on earth is not his equal? I think the last part of that song is, one little word shall fell him. That's a song written by Martin Luther King. And it has to do with Satan. And so they cutting stuff out. And so he brings that stuff up. Page number 97, first paragraph, top of the page, where is there among us who doesn't know that these two manuscripts vary 3,000 times in the Gospels alone? And the manuscripts he's talking about are Sinaiticus. The reference there is number 4 on page 96. Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. The two manuscripts that they use to translate all new Bibles, all modern Bibles, they vary amongst themselves, those two, 3,000 times in just the Gospels alone. That's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. How in the world can you make a translation that two don't even line up? And what is all this malarkey about? Those that include it varying so much. Why bless your soul, darling? The five oldest uncials manuscripts of the New Testament falsify the Lord's Prayer in 54 words using 6 different combinations. So in 2 verses, they change 45 words. You know, Diane found some secondhand translations, and I'm going to get them here, keep them here, because we can hand them out. When we deal with something like this, we can look up a couple verses so you can see it for yourself. But there you have it. Now, next paragraph, page 97. Who were those eminent textual authorities mentioned in the Schofield note? They recommended A, B, C, D, and Aleph as authorities for changing your AV text in 5,800 places. There are 60 variants in the 5 oldest and best Greek manuscripts, A, B, C, D, and Alexandrinus, in Mark chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, which is better than 30 per verse. There aren't that many words in the verse. So he says, would an eminent authority put confidence in such a shambles? Do you see why he said eminent instead of honest? Eminent has a lot safer than saying correct. You can get by with more. The cacography is, that means bad handwriting, or spelling. That's what that means, in case you didn't know it. I had to look it up today. When I looked through my notes, I'm like, cacography, I don't remember what that means. So that's what it means. And so there are bad places in the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus that are handwritten, and that's why he's talking about eminent is a lot safer than saying correct. You can get by with more. The cacography in Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, the two oldest and best, etc., is so obvious. Proper names in Acts 3, ordinary words, Matthew 17, bad grammar, the impossible words, Luke 1, Matthew 6, so on and so forth, that no textual authority of any eminence or preeminence could look at you with a straight face and tell you that either was reliable, unless he had to lie to make a living. In other words, there's so many differences, guys, between these different texts. How do you know which one's right and which one's wrong? You, and for them guys to say, well, we don't know, or tell you we're not sure, they can't do it, and they don't do it. But that's Doc going off the gravel road a little bit down in the dirt. Bottom page 97, he lists there all these unclean birds. That's Deuteronomy 14:11-9. And then the next page he talks about another area in Leviticus 11:13-19 again. And the word that's not in one that's in the other is glide. The glade, I think it's glade. He says there in the middle of page 98, something has gone cattywampus. A glade shows up in Deuteronomy 14, who is not flying in the formation of birds listed in Leviticus 11. Why it never occurred to the critics to suspect that glades would be in Palestine when they weren't in the wilderness is past finding out. There are birds in Alabama that are not in the Florida Panhandle, even though the Florida Panhandle borders the state of Alabama. And that is very true. There's all kind of animals that are, like, where were we just at? I forget. We went, Arizona. And, you know, the trees in Arizona are not like the trees in Ohio. I mean, they have a lot of mesquite. You know, you get that down in Texas, down Arizona way. A lot of different evergreens.
Pennsylvania and Kentucky, but...
Not in Ohio. Yeah, because I would love to get an elk. Yeah, talk to Joe. Now I'm thinking about it. Go out that way. But yeah, so these guys are crazy. Well, it's not in one list. It's a mistake. And when you think about it, they call us naive because we look at it and go, oh, Lord, just one list is another place from another place. No big deal. It's not a big deal. And even if you couldn't answer it, it'd be like, all right, so I can't answer it, but I believe it's what the Lord had in there, so we're going to stick with it. This next one, bottom of page 98. And God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. Now he was riding upon his ass, and his two servants were with him. That's Numbers 22:22. We reproduced a verse to show the remarkable stupidity of the Schofield Board of Editors in either edition, and let the reader understand that we are saying, if these men were humble, God-fearing men who accepted the Bible as the Word of God, instead of saying that some of the words are interpolated, see Romans 8:1, we would not use as sharp a tongue as we do in dealing with them. But after telling us that 1 Samuel 13:1 in the King James is found in no Hebrew manuscripts, see the reference, then trying to convince us that they probably are some small differences which contradict, they have placed themselves in the target between the pit and the fire line. We won't get Maggie's drawers on this shot. The Schofield note has the gall to say that Balaam was operating under God's permissive will, thus making a liar out of God. Let's go back to the verse here, Numbers chapter 22. I mean, right in their footnotes in their Bible, they're making God a liar. And it's like, you guys are idiots. I can't believe you would do that, but they do. Numbers 22, I'll read you verse 20. And God came unto Balaam at night and said unto him, if the men come to call on thee, rise up and go with them. But yet the word which I say unto thee, that shall ye thou do. So in other words, he can go with them, but he's got to tell them what God said. And of course, he doesn't. He says there, first paragraph, page 99, the Schofield note has the gall to say that Balaam was operating on God's permissive will, thus making a liar out of God, verse number 20. It says that the permission constituted a testing, which wasn't true either. And then it said that Balaam's choice was the trouble. Now, this is the kind of deep spiritual truth, he's being sarcastic, you get from these egotistical upstarts who think they can sit in judgment on the AV text. The shot is as wild as a blind man shooting a sawed-off shotgun at a high-flying dove. Look at the text. A three-point message was given the first time. You can't go. You can't curse the people. And they are blessed. How was this three-point message preached? Two-thirds of it was deleted. Kind of like the best and the oldest Greek manuscripts. Mark 9, Acts 8, and the ending of Mark 16. And all that was preached was, I can't go. Balaam said, I can't go in verse number 13. Number two, in the second try, after demonstrating at 22:38 and 22:12 were only profession, Balaam was told two things. Number A, don't go unless the men call and come and call you. And number two, don't go tell you swear by me what you will say, what I tell you to say. And he sums it up now. Do you see why the new Schofield Board of Editors has a little problem? Expounding the text and begin to play the ring around the rosy with the permissive and directive wills, isn't it amazing how the authorized English text destroys the mind of the man who tampers with it? And that is very true. I've got family members who no longer believe the King James Bible is the Word of God. They've hung it up. And in that family, they actually eat dirt. They actually eat dirt because they think it's good for them. I'm not kidding. Ask my wife. Doc used to say, he said, when God gives you light on something and you go, no thanks, and you reject the light, you get deceived. You get delusional. And these people that all they do is they study and try to find places that they don't agree with in your Bible. It just drives me crazy when I think about what a waste of a life. He says, isn't it amazing how the English authorized English text destroys the mind of the man who tampers with it? Balaam had reviser's itch. He wouldn't say what God told him to say. That's the same problem in Genesis 3:1. Lest he was under pressure, 22:35, he would use a King James Bible if he had to and prefer it as reliable because it would identify him with God. But he wouldn't delete anything from it. But he would delete anything from it he didn't like. God stopped Balaam because, one, the men did not come and call him, verse 21, and two, he did not promise to stick to the authorized text. He believed in updating it so it would be easier to understand. I mean, you look at what God told him to do. God said, listen, leave these people alone. They're blessed. He says, permissive wills, see Schofield note, are not connected with anything in the entire story directly or indirectly from any near or remote context. In other words, there's no conversation in Numbers, 20, 21, 22 about the directive and the submissive will of God at all. And they're using that as their scapegoat to get out of changing the text like they do or making notes against the text. And that's where Doc, when you start making God a liar, you get him ticked off, then he goes after you. It's like that Muslim I talked to when she tried to tell me Jesus Christ was just a good man, a good prophet. And I said, no, he's God in the flesh. And we had a go around with her. All right, let's see here. Next one, middle of page 100. Save, gives you Deuteronomy 15:4. Save when there shall be no poor among you, for the Lord shall greatly bless thee in the land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it. Verses, for the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thy hand wide unto thy brother, to the poor and to the needy in thy land. Okay, the problem is, one says there's no poor, and the other one says there's poor. Here's what Christ said in Matthew. You can write this down. Matthew 26:11. Remember when over there when that woman busts that alabaster box and anoints Christ, and Judas says, "Oh, we could have taken that and sold it and given to the poor and all that." And you know what Christ says? He says, "The poor you have with you always." It's always going to be poor people. Not going to get around that. And for multiple reasons. Not all people are poor because of their lack of wanting to go work and that kind of stuff. I mean, think about what's going on in Ukraine. A lot of people in Ukraine can't work. Their place of business got blown up. So what do they do? And, you try to find work in a time of war, good luck. A doc puts it like this. He says, the idea is simple. There will always be some poor folks somewhere in the land of Palestine. However, there may be localities where there are no poor people in the immediate area. The instructions cover both cases. So he simply goes at it from that route. The one at the bottom of page 100, it runs into page 101, deals with the getting the word out to everybody back in the day. And so Doc talks about the delegation that would go on. There were captains over thousands and captains over hundreds and so on and so forth. And so basically all he's got to do is tell 1,000 people what the message is from God, and it would go all the way down the chain of command to everybody else. So that's a pretty simple one. The bottom of page 101 deals with, if you underline it, this day occurs in all those passages, has to do with this day. And here's the answer to these things on page 102. It is obvious that this day, Deuteronomy 9:1, cannot refer to the crossing of Jordan in Joshua 3:8. If the day in question is a 24-hour period. Now, here again is an excellent chance for the real Bible believer who really does take Bible study seriously to get his bearings and check the latitude and longitude to see if some deluded scholar with 20 years of college came along and saw this day. He would insist that the Bible lower itself to his standards of stupidity, or else it would be accurate because it wasn't scientific. To an unsaved, educated jackass, a day is a 24-hour period or a 12-hour period, and that only. And that's the problem. The day of the Lord. And he gives you a dissertation. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3. This one throws him for a loop. 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, yeah. Look at verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Well, that's one day. In other words, God's calling a period of time one day. It is simply the history of man. It's the history of the earth, right? Put Calvary here. We have 4,000 years of recorded history before Calvary. We're 2,000 years here. And then here, you have 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. It's 7,000 years. He says one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. There's 4 days here. 2 days here, 1 day there. He calls them a day.
So like, one day with God is 1,000 years? Is that what it's saying?
When he looks at this timeline, that's what he's saying. Look at what he says, verse 8, 9 and 10. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but his long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now, Stephen, in verse number 10, he's jumping to one day, a 24-hour period. So God uses it differently throughout Scripture, and it causes you and I to study, rightly divide.
So then in this, is he saying, for him, it's a 24-hour period. For us, it's 1,000 years. So within,
well, in verse number 10, the day of the Lord is as a thief in the night. That is a day. There's a specific day. But you're correct in verse number 8. God calls 1,000 years one day.
So then could that... That's kind of getting off topic.
That's right.
So like, the earth is, millions, billions, however year...
They say it is, yeah.
So... Could you explain that by, God took 6 days to create the heavens and the earth.
And the seventh day he rested. You know what he does here? He rules for 1,000 years on a throne.
So
you see the picture over and over and over again.
The earth was already 6,000 years old when you finish day six.
Yeah, you have seven Earths. I can get you clearance, Larkin. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. In the beginning, God created the heaven and earth. Earth was out form and void. Darkness was upon it. And God moved upon the face of the waters. You have the earth that then was being flooded out. Then you have another one here during Noah on the earth. It gets flooded out. And you have a next one. And this thing runs. I'll have to get the book out. Show you the picture. He graphs it out for you to see. That dispensation or that time period. These have been called dispensations. A dispensation is just a track of time. And so I'm bringing you up to 1 Peter to show that God calls a day 1,000 years in this particular verse. So why can't it be? It doesn't necessarily have to be when he says this day. Is it a 24-hour period? Is it a 12-hour period? Is it the 12 hours of daylight that we have? Or, so that's the point he's making about the day of the Lord. And that's why I wanted to run that over to you. Bottom of page 102, he talks about this day, see Deuteronomy 30, 19 and 31, 27, is interchangeable with the particular day on which Moses is speaking and the end of the wilderness wanderings, where another dispensation is about to begin. In other words, he talks about that day in those two references. It has to do, he calls it a day from when they're done traveling and they're ready to go to the across the land. And now, is that a 24-hour period? I don't think so. I don't think it can be. There were so many people to cross over. They had to go across and get over. And that's what makes it really difficult to do. So that's where he's trying to help you to see that just because it says a day or the day, it doesn't necessarily mean a 24-hour period like these guys want it to be. They assume that's what it is. And that's the thing is, when you don't run scripture with scripture, and you just say, a day is 24 hours, I got a verse here in Peter, 2 Peter, it's like, it says it's 1,000. A day is 1,000 to the Lord. So you have to write and divide, but what it does is make you study and figure out what he's talking about. So hopefully that clears it up a little bit. But I'll show you this stuff. We've got one here, I think. If not, I got one at the house. All right, bottom of page 102. He starts quoting a bunch of scripture here. We got Deuteronomy 15. 19 through 20, Exodus 22, runs all the way down. Deuteronomy 14, got a bunch of verses there. Bottom of page 103, the most casual reading would show that one set of orders is for conduct in the wilderness, and the variations in those orders are for the Jews after he has entered the promised land and set up a centralized place of worship. And that was true. Remember Moses' wife, what's her name, Zipporah, comes up to him, because Moses never had his boys circumcised. Because they were, and especially when they drove, went through the promised, or the journey to the promised land, a lot of that stuff didn't happen and get fulfilled. It's hard to be doing these things when you're on the move constantly. And that's what he's talking about here. God gave some things for one area of conduct, and then the others after they get into the land. All right, let's see. Let's go to page 105. 105. I think I want to go. Well, yeah, page 104, he's dealing with the staves. The staves are those metal poles that go through the clasps on the side of the ark for carrying it, for moving it. And so bottom of page 104, it says, if you can learn to read before you leave high school or without high school, you have a key you can use, which God placed in your hand. If you let some seminary graduate rest it from your grip, you are a fool, 1 John 3:7. The staves are removed in 1 Kings 8 because the permanent place of God's rest on this earth is in the seventh day, the millennial Sabbath. I showed you that revelation. That's that millennial reign. That's Revelation 20 verses 1 and 6 in Jerusalem, when the whole earth is at rest. That's Isaiah 14:7. Solomon is a type of Christ, millennial reign. So the ark no longer has to move about as a pilgrim and sojourner. That's 2 Samuel 7:6. After all, Abraham does inherit the land. See comments under Genesis 13 and in the millennial, Ezekiel 40, chapter 40 to 48. Note how 2 Chronicles 6:41 reinforces all this. The apparent contradiction or apparent disobedience is solved by believing what God said, as he said it, where he said it, in the authorized version. And so that's those types. And most of these guys don't understand the types. In other words, what he's saying is when they got to the place where God was going to rest, the staves came out because the ark was no longer going to move. When Christ is in his millennial reign, sitting on the throne, everything's set up and he's running the place tight as a ship, all buttoned up. And so that's what he's talking about there. The bottom of page 105 deals with the difference between 25-year-olds, 30-year-olds, and 20-year-olds. These are people serving, and the difference there would be, page 106, first regular paragraph, there it is. The first induction was at 30 years of age when the draft took place in the wilderness. This age was reduced to 25 during the 40 years of wandering, and David revises it 500 years later down to the draft age level 20. See Numbers chapter 1 and chapter 2. There are no slips in transmission or text. The only slips we find are in the work of the apostate fundamental who follow Westcott and Hort. And again, they're just trying to, they're stumbling over themselves trying to find a problem, and it's pretty self-explanatory. Think about it, David brings that, it was originally at the 30 years of age, 20 goes to, or 20, 30, 25, and then down to 20. I mean, that's what our, you look at the Second World War, in the Second World War, especially in Germany, because Germany had a mandatory service in their armed forces, they had guys that were 55 and 60 years old fighting because they have the same problem in the Ukraine right now. If you're a Ukrainian and you're trying to get out in the country and they catch you, they make you go to war. And you got to turn around and go back. But they got guys there that are in their 40s and 50s that are fighting, you know. So it's not uncommon. So, of course, David, he gets it down to 20. It makes the numbers look larger than, you know, the 30 or the 25 number. But that's all it is there. Bottom of page 106. It appears that Moses is conning the king of Heshbon, for in the account given in Numbers, Israel did not pass through Edom, although they tried to arrange a passage. Two explanations solve the problem for the man who is interested in justifying God and his word instead of exalting conflicting authorities to split the body of Christ. Number one, by half-stating the case, and that's what he did. By half-stating the case, Moses has given the king of Heshbon a precedent to act on, which he hopes will be effective. It doesn't work. That's a great lesson for you and I. I've got a message on that when you speak in half-truths, eventually it's going to get you. And it got Moses. It didn't work. Number two, he says, half-stating the case may have been the truth, for it is possible, although the Edomites did not let them pass through, they certainly could have sold them the required goods, whether they passed through it or not. So at their border, they could have been selling stuff back and forth instead of being able to go through the land. The concern there was Edom didn't want Israel going through the land and taking any of their stuff. So they just forbid them. All right. We'll go over to... let's see. Massa, Meribah, and then the water of Meribah. Page 108, he's dealing with that idea of Massa, Meribah, and the water of Meribah. They're all three different places. And that's, yeah, the references are given there. It's pretty simple. But he says on the bottom of the page, the horrendous problem is that the first time we pick up the Amalekites and Canaanites, they are in the valley, verse 25. And the next time we pick them up, they're on a hill, verse 25. Verse 45. For some reason or another, the critics of the AV text never traveled far enough from the offices to see the Cades Cove or the Shenandoah Valley or a number of places like them. If you had a dollar for every hill in a valley in the southeastern United States or a valley on a hill, you could take a vacation in Disneyland this summer. Observe that the Jews themselves gathered their initial attack on a mountain, Numbers 14:40. When they attack, they go down into a valley, up the valley, and then attempt to take the high ground on the hilltop, verse 44. In other words, the topography they're having an issue with and the fact that they can't understand. We call them draws or riparians, you know, the cutaways are called a lot of different things. But you can have a valley and a hill in a valley. I mean, anybody's been in the woods, traveled around, I'm sure. Don's been over to PA up in that, and Stephen as well. I mean, you get that stuff all the time. So he says, bottom of page 109, number one, it is necessary because at one point or another, Satan has attacked everything that the Bible ever said about anything. Number two, the articles of faith were extracted from his book. If this book is full of holes, your faith is full of holes. You can find all the fundamentals of the faith in any Roman Catholic Bible. I've led people to the Lord with a Roman Catholic Bible in their house. I'd knock on doors, people invite me in. I'd say, I want to show you some things out of the Bible. And they'd say, well, I'll get my Bible. And they get their Bible out. And I can show them in their Bible how to be born again. Doc would say it this way. There's enough King James Bible and all the other Bibles, you can still lead someone to Jesus Christ. Now, would you teach out of it? No. It's a watered down book. It's not a sword. It's a plastic knife. You ever see a plastic knife when you go to some party and you try to cut something and it breaks? That's kind of what these versions are like. So he says, the articles of faith were extracted from this book. If this book is full of holes, your faith is full of holes. You can find all the fundamentals of the faith in any Roman Catholic Bible recommended by any communistic pope or any liberal Bible published by agnostics and Satanists in the National Council of Churches. Number three, who are these hypocrites talking to you about hobby horses when they spend their entire lifetime teaching in Christian schools and using the classroom daily for calling to your attention mistakes and unfortunate renderings and better translations in an effort to get you abandoned the authorized text? And that's what these schools do. And they do a pretty good job at it. He goes on about hobby horse at the bottom of the page. Let's see. I think we'll wrap it up there then tonight. We'll pick it up on page 110. I'll move my marker over. And pick it up there next time. All right. Any questions? I'm going to grab that book, Stephen, real quick. I think I have one over here.